It is really good to be here with you fellas to think about what it means to be godly men in today's culture. I think it's a bit like this. Let me paint a picture for you. I think it's a bit like a bloke in a canoe in a river. Okay? The man and his canoe is you and your life. You're in your life. You and all the things you take responsibility for, yourself, your family, work, your mates. That's you in the canoe. The river is your world. Everything you have to navigate in life. And culture is the current in the river. I used to do a lot of whitewater kayaking, and currents are subtle. You often don't feel what it's doing to you. You don't notice it. But it's always, always moving you in its direction. In that simple picture, the simple reality is that if you don't want to go where the current's taking you, all you have to do is paddle. If you don't want to go where it's taking you in the direction it's moving you, you need to get out your paddle and paddle against it. I wonder, what are the strong currents in your life today? What are the strong currents in your river? Where's it taking you? Where's it pulling you? Well, I hope this passage this morning helps. Look at verse 3. It says that by his divine power, Jesus has given us everything we need for godliness. Everything to be a godly man ourselves, and everything we need to paddle against the current in God's direction. Now look down at verse 8. Peter's confident about what he's going to say. He says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, that the things that he's going to teach us about, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if you, and look down to verse 10. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. You'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. See, Peter wrote these words to help us paddle against the current. So however ineffective or unproductive you may feel as Christian men, or as a husband, as a father, as a mate, Peter says, it doesn't have to be so if we will just take hold of the truth of the gospel and how he applies it into our life in this passage. The thing about this is that Peter really knows about stumbling. If ever there was a bloke who knew what it was to stumble, well, you could say Peter fell off a cliff. I guess you know his story. Remember what happened? Jesus said, you're all going to leave me. And Peter says, no, mate, no, I'll die for you. Even if all these other blokes go, I'll die for you. Then just a few hours later, as he warms himself at Jesus' enemy's fire, while Jesus being beat to a pulp just over there, he denies ever even knowing Jesus vehemently. Not once, not twice, but three times. That's a stumble, isn't it? He went over the waterfall. And it says he went out and he wept bitterly. The incredible thing about that story is that Jesus forgave Peter. If that was me beaten up and that was my mate, I don't know if I'd be so good. He restored Peter, so much so that Peter's the author of God's word that we're reading now. He was Jesus' chief spokesman in the early church. Not long after writing this letter, he wrote this letter on death row, he was executed for the name of Jesus. Peter stumbled, was restored, and learned how, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, to live a godly life. He's a bloke we should listen to. Because Peter's story teaches us that with Jesus, failure doesn't lead to cancellation. His story teaches us that with Jesus there's forgiveness, there's restoration, and there's fruitfulness that is always, always possible. So I want to give you my big idea. That way, if you forget everything I say, you'll at least remember what I was trying to say. Up on the screen, here goes. You might like to write it down. I think it's worth writing down. God has given you everything you need to be a godly man so that you can give being a godly man everything you've got. That's where we're going. God has given you everything to be a godly man so that you, by faith, can take everything he's given you and give being a godly man everything you've got. One verse 3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us. If you're a Christian man, if you follow Jesus, then you actually have everything you need for a godly life. Do you realise that? I wonder how you respond to that. Is that how you feel today, this week, in the last month? Yep, I've got everything I need. Is that how you feel? Because that's not the impression I get when I talk to blokes. They say to me, Bruce, I'm actually struggling a bit because, and then come the reasons. They point to things, usually outside themselves. The preaching in my church, not that inspiring. Well, my wife isn't a Christian, so I get no support at home. Look, my pastor, nice bloke and all, but he's not my cup of tea. I like to shoot stuff with my 308. He likes to shoot stuff with his camera. We're just a bit different. At the moment, for me, church, I know Steve likes to shoot stuff with his 308. I don't know what all you other pastors in the room do, but anyway. You know, we say things like, at the moment, for me, church is all give and no get. I'm running on empty. Is there anyone here who hasn't at some stage come up with an excuse as to why you're not advancing in the Christian life? I know I have. In a former life, back in my share farming, shearing days, I could come up with excuses like no one else. Occasionally, a bloke will be honest and say, look, Bruce, I've no excuse. I'm just drifting. I'm not taking Jesus seriously. The thing about drifting, though, is that you never drift into a better situation. Drift in a river, you end up under a log or over a waterfall. Drift in the Christian life never takes you into godliness. It takes you away from it. And Peter's message to us, fellas, is that there's no reason to drift. In fact, it's stronger than that. He's saying there's no excuse to drift because God has given us everything, not only to stop drifting, but to start swimming, start paddling against the current of our culture and our own sinful desires into a godly and fruitful life. So, what's he given us? Well, let's have a look. The first thing that it just comes out all the way through 2 Peter, he's given us a foundation. If life's a river, raging river, then there's this great big rock in the middle of it. And he says, stand on this, and the foundation is our knowledge of him. Look at verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. How? Where? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through the knowledge. Verse 3, his divine power has been given to us, everything we need for a godly life. How? Through our knowledge of him who called us. That's the foundation of Christianity. Knowing God and Jesus Christ our Lord. They're one and the same. It's not knowing about him, but knowing him. It's not knowing about him so you can win the Bible quiz. It's knowing him personally, knowing him fully. Having a relationship with him. Humanity's problem, our problem, began when our relationship was broken with God. Our sin got in the way. Jesus came, he died, took our sin on himself, gave us his righteousness. So now we have right standing. We're back in relationship. We're friends with God. We're sons of God. That relationship. That's the foundation. It's like a lot of things in life. It's not what you know. It's who you know. A few years ago now, I was the chairman of the Warrie Elder Hospital Board. A very heady position, as you might imagine. The New South Wales government wanted to close our hospital, so we were in for a fight. And we won the fight. Not only did we save the hospital, they actually built us a brand new one. And you think, well, how did you do that? Well, it wasn't what I knew, it was who I knew. John Anderson, the then Deputy Prime Minister, was our local member. He was also a personal friend. He came in and he brought in with him everything we needed to get the job done. Our knowledge, our relationship with God through Christ is our foundation. Fellas, if you're here today and you haven't done that with God yet, you haven't come to God through Jesus, you need to. It's as simple as that. Well, Jesus brings everything we need with him. He's like that big rock in the river. We stand on him and so we're safe. And Peter says he gives us three vital things. Faith, verse 1, grace and peace, verse 2, and very great and precious promises, verse 4. So faith, verse 1 says that we have received or been given a faith, and look at what it says, as precious as ours, Peter says. Who's ours? It's the apostles, it's Peter and the apostles. It's quite an extraordinary thing to say. The Bible teaches us that faith is something that initially God gives us. We receive it. We've got an untrusting heart. He gives us the ability to trust him. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, that is faith itself, it's not from yourself, it's the gift of God. The faith you have in Jesus is something you received. So get this, because we received our faith from God, the quality of the faith is not in question. God doesn't hand out crap, right? God doesn't give out defective faith to someone and pure faith to others. No, faith is simply the ability to trust him. And my ability to trust Jesus is of the same quality as Peter's ability to trust Jesus. And that's not how we think, is it? When we think about religion, we kind of think hierarchies, you know, archbishop, bishop, priest, you know, ordinary Christian. But I think we think about that in life as well. Without religion, we look at a godly man, godly woman, and we think, oh, I wish I had their faith. If only I had a faith like theirs, then I'd be able to be more committed. See, then comes the excuse, I don't have a faith like theirs. That's why I'm not quite the Christian I ought to be. God gave me a dud. That's kind of what we're saying. No. The quality or the amount of the quality of faith is, or the amount, is never the issue. Jesus said, you know, all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed, the size of a pinhead. What matters is the object of our faith. That's why our knowledge of God is the foundation. See, our faith must be in the real Jesus, the one from the Bible. Our faith must be in the God of the Scriptures. He's the one who loves us and redeems us and is faithful to his promises. It's the object of our faith. It's not the size or quality of our faith, but the size or quality of our knowledge. I was trying to think of it's a bit like this. You try and hang on to a marble. It's kind of hard to hang on to, isn't it? Try and hang on to a basketball. You know, a basketball's a lot easier to hold on to than a marble, isn't it? Think of that as the marble, the basketball, as our knowledge. As our knowledge grows, our faith has more to grip on. As we learn more and more about Jesus, my faith has more anchor points. It's the same faith, but my knowledge has grown. Those mature, godly old blokes that you know, or maybe young blokes, they're like that because they're not because their faith is better, just because they keep feeding it. Your faith is precious. Make sure you give it something to hang on to. Nurture it, feed it, grow it. Then he says, grace and peace. He gives us grace and peace. Grace, what's that? It's God's undeserved kindness, his undeserved favour. Romans 5 says that while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to tidy ourselves up and think, now you're worth dying for. No, while we're his enemies, he died for us. Peace. Again, Romans 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God is the fact that he's not angry with me anymore, and the internal assurance that he's not angry with me anymore. But notice, just look what it says. It's not just grace and peace, is it? It's grace and peace in abundance. If something's in abundance, that means it never runs out. It never runs out. In James chapter 4, verse 6, there's this little phrase. It's a beautiful phrase. He says, with God there's more grace, or God gives more grace. Such a simple statement. God gives more grace. What do you ask when you hear that? What I ask is, how much more? Right. And we ask that because of the experience of our Christian life. We sin, we go to God's grace, we find forgiveness, we're refreshed. I think God's grace is like a well. You know, we sin, we go, we wind up the handle, we drink God's grace and we go, wow, that's great. But after the 99th time of doing exactly the same sin, we're going back to the well again. Guess what we're telling ourselves? God can't, there's no more grace for me. God, he just can't. I can't forgive myself. He can't. But we're desperate, right? Where else are you going to go? So you wind it up. And the bucket's full. Again. God's grace. God's peace, it never runs out. And we need to know that. Do you get angry with yourself when you sin? I do. You ever wept tears like Peter? I have. If I'm angry at myself, then God must be right. Wrong. He isn't. This is the extraordinary thing of the gospel. He was angry with me. But on the cross, Jesus took all God's righteous anger that was directed to me. And he expended it. That's why Jesus died so brutally. That's why Jesus died. God expended all his anger against you onto Jesus. You know what the word for more is in James chapter 4, verse 6? Mega. Mega. If next time there's a super cheap mega sale on, make sure that reminds you with God there's mega grace, more than you can imagine. Grace and peace in abundance. It never runs out. There's an old song. It says, plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound. Make and keep me pure within. If you're weighed down by your sin and afraid of God, turn to him, don't run away from him. You'll find forgiveness, peace, grace in abundance. Then Peter says, verse 4, he gives us very great and precious promises. What are those promises? What is that promise? That we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world. That's the promise. Escape from the corruption of the world sounds very attractive, doesn't it? But what does he mean? This is actually a very dense little passage to unpack. Peter might have been a fisherman, but he had big thoughts going on in his head. Given the context and how Peter speaks about God's promises elsewhere, I think Jesus, what he's talking about, boils down to two. His promises boil down to two. And they're not separate promises. I like to think of them, they're both sides of one coin. They're both sides of the gospel coin. One side of the coin is what we've already looked at. Forgiveness, grace, right standing with God. That's the promise of the gospel. That happened outside me. That's God's promise. That's the rock in the river. The flip side is Jesus sending his Holy Spirit. See, when Peter talks about God's promises in the book of Acts when he starts preaching, he always speaks of God's Holy Spirit. And here's how it works. You see, now that I'm right with God, now that sin no longer separates me from God, God says, I'm going to move in with you. Nothing separates us. I'm going to come and live with you by my Spirit and help you help your everyday life match your life with me, your right standing with me. This is what Jesus promised the disciples. Just listen to, I'm just going to grab some words from John chapter 14 to try to illustrate. This is what Jesus promised Peter and his disciples. John 14, 16, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to help you and be with you forever. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I'm going away, I'm going to send someone else. Who is the other helper? Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Jesus then said, I won't leave you as orphans, I will come to you. How does he do that? Well, through his Spirit, by his Spirit. Then he says, because I live, you also will live. In other words, my life, my Spirit in you will help you live your life in me. Back in 2 Peter. Peter says, through these very great and precious promises of Jesus, his work in us and for us is that we can now participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Participating means fellowship, partnership. We partner, we fellowship in God's divine nature. It doesn't mean we become God, but it does mean we become like God. That's what the New Testament says. We do by the Spirit. Romans 8:13. If you live by the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, you will live. It's a great verse. It's one of my favourite verses in the Bible. It keeps reminding me how I should live. Galatians 5, we're told that the Spirit opposes the deeds of the flesh. If we walk by the Spirit, we will produce the fruit of the Spirit. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? It's a portrait of Jesus' life. That's what we'll be like with his Spirit living in us and helping us. That's how we escape the corruption of the world and our evil desires. See, it's your evil desires that corrupt your life. I think sex and money are the big ones for blokes. Sex doesn't corrupt your life. It's your lust, it's your lewdness that corrupts sex. Wealth isn't a problem, but it's your evil, idolatrous desires around wealth that's the problem that corrupts you. You think you can buy something or get something that'll be better for you than God. It's called idolatry. The Spirit helps us walk away from that in a Godward direction. The Bible says that while we live in this world, we will be set by evil desires. Jesus promised to be with us in the struggle, helping us put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, Peter uses a word for escape here that has, see that word escaping, or yours might say escaped. It's an ambiguous Greek word that can mean both. I think our language always finds it hard to fully express the truths of God. See, in Christ, I have escaped. I am right with God. I'm standing on the rock. But in Christ, I'm still escaping the desires that flood from my body. I'm still escaping the pull of culture's current. I'm fighting the fight. I've escaped, but I'm escaping. Peter's message is that God's given us everything to do that. Confident in our own self, in our salvation through Christ, we take everything he's given us and fight the good fight all the way home to heaven. Well, what Peter does now is he's told us all that God has given us. What he does now is he helps us think practically how to paddle that canoe, how to fight that fight. God has given us everything we need. Now he says, give it everything you've got. Okay? Give it everything you've got. I read somewhere, I don't know where, that the Christian life has been likened to riding a push bike. You remember, those of you old enough with kids, been teaching your kids to ride the bike. You give them everything, right? The bike, the protective pads, the trainer wheels, you run alongside them, you hold and push them. But they don't lose the wobbles, they don't get stable until what? They trust the whole deal and just start pedaling. Riding a push bike works brilliantly until you stop pedaling. Peter's message is God has given us the bike. He's given us the pedals. He's given us the strength to push the pedals. Now start pedaling. I think verses 5 to 7 are some of the most practical advice for the Christian life you'll find in the New Testament. It's not just a to-do list. No, it's Peter's carefully thought-out advice on how God is at work in us and about how we can make every effort to being more stable and fruitful godly men. Look down to verse 8 again. See the confidence Peter has in what he's about to tell us. He says that the result of making every effort is that they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. So I want to take a bit of time over Peter's advice. The list is going to be on the screen, those verses. There they are. He says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. This is how Peter says we should ride the bike. Now, this is not works attached to faith, okay? As I think we'll see, this is faith at work. This is not works, you know, you're saved, now I'll give you a list of things to do, a law to keep. No, no, this is salvation at work. I'll show you what I mean. Think about the things that he says we add into our life. You realise every one of those actually comes from God? Faith is a gift. Goodness has, or virtue has its origin God. The knowledge of God, God gives it to us. Self-control, we're told, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that humans do on their own. Perseverance, James says, grows in us as God brings circumstances into our life that help us grow it. Godliness, well, God is the aim of godliness. And love, brotherly love, agape love. God is love. Without God, there's no love. Do you realise God is the source of all these things. So we come to these things, you see, that gift. Notice the first one here is faith. We come trusting that what Peter has said, what God has said is true, so that we do give it our every effort, right? God has given us all these things. Now he says, get on the bike and start pedaling. So let's think about the progression in what Peter says. It's not just a list. I read a commentator and says, oh, yeah, this is a list. It's a bit like the list in Galatians. Okay, whoa, hang on. Peter's a practical bloke. He's a fisherman, right? He likes stuff that works. So let's look at the progression. Add to faith goodness. Goodness is moral excellence or virtue. It's the opposite of evil. The origin of virtue is God. If you want to escape and keep on escaping your evil desires, then you need to refocus your attention on what is truly good, on what God says is good. If you don't add into your life godly virtue, like you can't just take stuff out, can you? Nature abhors a vacuum. Create a vacuum in your life. What are you going to fill the vacuum with? You've got to fill it with godly stuff, godly virtues. You've got to add that in. You've got to trust God enough to do it. Are you doing that? Or are you on smartphone autopilot? Standing there, 3 seconds later, out comes a smartphone. I don't know what you look at. I keep turning the thing off. It's so enticing, aren't they? So life-filling. Are you into, you know, autopilot, female autopilot? They're beautiful, aren't they? It's very hard not to... Wow, she's beautiful. I always think it's the second look that's the problem. Are you intentionally adding godly virtue to your faith, or hamstringing it with undisciplined, unchecked, evil desires? When we add goodness to our faith, we start to look for and trust in the things that will take us toward God. Then he says, add to goodness knowledge. This is kind of part of the same package. See, what is the source of goodness? It's God. We've got to go to the knowledge of God, because we won't know what good is if we're not listening to God. Fellas, if you're not regularly opening the word in a growth group, turning up at church and having someone tell you what is good, you're running with the world's version of good. The cultural current is dragging you away. We have to add the knowledge of God. It's the foundation, remember? It's the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Scripture, the knowledge of what is truly good. We need to add that into our life. Then he says, add to knowledge self-control. Self-control helps you take the truth you've learned and put it into practice. Helps you take the truth you've learned and say, no, I'm not going to do that. Yes, I am going to do that. Do you realise Jesus had to exercise self-control? In the garden? I don't want to go through with this, Father. It's too hard, it's too big. Please take it away from me. No, son, sorry, you've got to. What helped him go forward? It wasn't a stick. It was self-control. It was faith in God. Without self-control, the things you learn will never take hold in your life. Then he says, add to self-control perseverance. That's interesting, isn't it? But it makes perfect sense. It's something to control yourself and stop at one drink once. It's something to turn away from pornography once, or to keep your anger once, or a couple of times. Peter says, great, now add perseverance to that. Next time it comes around, do it again. And when it comes around, do it again. When it comes around, persevere in your self-control. You see, when you think about it, self-control without perseverance is basically useless. Add perseverance to your self-control. And perseverance, we need to add godliness. Godliness is another word for piety. I think one way I think of it is a God-directed life. The shape of my life, my habits, the things I do, because that's the shape of my life, I'm always going in a godly direction. It's like I've got this true north. That's godliness. I'm heading in God's direction. Is that your true north? Godliness. Plenty of things will keep you away from church. Plenty of things will push those habits out of the way. Are you adding God? Are you going, no. I want to play golf. My mates want to play golf this Sunday, but I'm going to church because my true north is telling me to. Do you know someone who's no longer a Christian? They were and they're not. I'll tell you where it started. One day they decided not to go to church. A couple of months later, they decided they're not going to growth group. They lost their true north. They weren't adding godliness into their life. So important, fellas. If you're here and you're thinking about a bloke that you know who hasn't turned up for a while, give him a call. There's always something more important to do. Actually, there's not. There's not. If you want to make it home to heaven. Then add to godliness mutual or brotherly affection. That's the word Philadelphia. It's one of the loves. See, we need to do this, don't we? You're not going to call your mate and say, why weren't you at church last Sunday if you don't love him? And if you do love him, you will. This is the love of the brother and the sister, the love in the family. It's the attitude that says, you're actually more important than me. Is that how you are with each other? Or you in, or we're all in our kind of figurative man caves. I don't want to impose on your life, or I don't want you to step into my cross my boundaries. Do you love your brothers? Will you go out of your way for them? Inconvenience yourself for them. Like I said, a lot of things you can do on your own in life, but one of them isn't being a Christian. You are a brother. You have a brother. We need to keep adding into our life brotherly love, brotherly affection. And lastly, add to brotherly love, love. Here the word is agape. It's God-like love, which is completely unconditional, which enables you to love your enemies. See, that's true godliness, isn't it? Being able to love your enemies. Gee, I find that hard. I've got a bit of a temper down beneath this calm exterior. I could tell you some stories. Loving my enemies. But we need to aspire to that and add that into our life, because actually that's the measure of true Christian maturity, isn't it? If we're going to become more and more like God, if I ask you the question, what is God like? God is love. We need to keep adding that into our life. Well, as I said, Peter obviously means us to work on this list. Look at verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Verse 9. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted, blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Are you feeling nearsighted and blind? Have you almost forgotten the gospel? Listen to Peter's advice. Peter says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. This is Peter's big concern in this letter. Believers stumbling. He wants them desperately to escape the corruption of evil desire and of the world. Peter escapes a bit of a theme. In 1 verse 4, believers have escaped. In 2 verse 18, some are barely escaping. In 2 verse 20, some having escaped become entangled once again and are overcome and end up in a worse state. How would you describe yourself today, gents? As having escaped, as barely escaping, or completely entangled again in sin? I'm sure you've all seen The Great Escape. Most blokes have, haven't they? Has everyone seen The Great Escape? I've only seen it like 350 times. It's an old movie. It's a great movie, but are you familiar with the story behind the movie? It's very telling. On March the 24th, 1944, 76 men escaped from Stalag Luft, prisoner of war camp in Germany. 76 men escaped, and only three made it back to England. The other 73 were executed by the Nazis. They were caught and executed by the Nazis. That's a great illustration of Peter's concern. See, the thing about escape is that you haven't escaped when you've made it over the wall. No, your escape is complete when you make it home. That's what Peter's saying is. We've made it over the wall. We've broken the power of sin in our life. But God has given these everything we need to continue the escape and fight the fight until we get home. Fellas, today we have a unique opportunity to help and encourage each other, to maybe reset the compass of our life at true north, encourage each other, having made the escape, having made it over the wall, to keep going until you get home. So, if you need help today, there are brothers in the room, ask them, tell them. If you need encouragement, ask them. If you can give encouragement, give it. Today, let's make sure we add brotherly love to all that we do.